Thank you for the singing this morning. Once again, singing about the blood of Christ. And what a great video from the recent Franklin Graham Easter special filmed in the chapel of Pepperdine University on near the site of the Los Angeles wildfires, featuring Charity Gale and Michael W. Smith performing the song, Thank You, Jesus, for the Blood. And we can say amen to that, because there's no basis for our forgiveness other than the blood of Christ shed for our sins on the cross. Children in the Sunshine Zone, I invite you to open your Bible once again to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel by Matthew, Matthew 27, and have your outline handy to fill in and follow along. Tomorrow, of course, is Memorial Day. It originally fell on May 30th, but President Lyndon Johnson signed a bill into law back in 1968, went into effect in 71, that created three-day weekends by moving the four federal holidays to Monday, and of course one of those was Memorial Day. So tomorrow's ceremonies will take place across America to honor our soldiers who died in service to their country. There will be a special event in Arlington National Cemetery in our nation's capital, where President Trump will place a wreath at the tomb of the unknown soldier. Memorial Day, as you know, was originally known as Decoration Day, began as a way to honor the dead veterans of the Civil War, but today it's intended to honor the memory of all the nation's soldiers killed in all the nation's wars, from the American Revolution to the ongoing war against terrorists. As you enjoy your day off tomorrow, maybe have a cookout with your family while you're holding your umbrella. I hope you'll remind your children and grandchildren of the significance of the day. It's not just a day for being out of work and sales and cookouts, but it's a special day to remember the sacrifice. Honor and remember. This weekend, soldiers will have put up flags by the grave markers, and families and friends who have lost loved ones will be visiting the grave sites and have special ceremonies to remember and pay their respects for those who've died. If you served in the military or had a loved one or friend who died in service, would you stand that we might honor them? Let's give them a hand. Thank you. Thank you for your service and for the service of those that gave their lives for our country. There are many memorials. I meant to put that up while we were clapping. There are many memorials in the Bible, and the night before he died, the Lord Jesus used his final observance of one memorial, the Passover meal, to establish a new memorial meal that the Apostle Paul called the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:20. It's observed at the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 10:21, and it's one of the two ordinances of the church, along with baptism, that Jesus himself ordained. And he instructed that all true believers are regularly to observe this ordinance of partaking of the bread and the cup, in which we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we proclaim his death because the observance is an object lesson of his death, because he himself explained the meaning of the bread representing his body that was mutilated for us on the cross, and the cup representing his blood that was shed for us on the cross as the basis for the new covenant, 1 Corinthians 11. He told us, do this in remembrance of me, the words you see engraved on the front of the communion table and in front of the pulpit. And we will observe this important ordinance once again at the end of this service, even as some of us choose to observe it every Sunday morning at our 9 o'clock service, to which you are always invited. So let's prepare our hearts for that observance, even as we reflect upon Jesus' death in this service. The inspired record of how our Lord died for us on the cross is found in the four Gospels of the New Testament, with a lot of comment in the epistles. We've been following that record in this series, from his arrest and trials and sentencing and the savage scourging and the march through the city to the crucifixion site. We call it the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. We saw him nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. and beheld him during his first 3 hours there. And we considered the events of his three statements from the cross during that time and the other events that happened. Last time we began to focus on his last 3 hours on the cross, and we look to finish our series this morning. Your Bible is open to the first of the Gospels that provide us the inspired record of what happened, the book of Matthew. So look with me as I read once again Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man's calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Stop there. We noted that the first and obvious event that characterizes the second half of Jesus' agony on the cross is the eerie supernatural darkness. We'll do a little bit of review here. I'll give you the fill-ins again. We saw that Jesus is shrouded in 3 hours of darkness. Darkness. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that the darkness begins the halfway point of Jesus' time on the cross. We've noted earlier in this series, and I mentioned again a moment ago, that Jesus was sentenced to die at 6 a.m. John tells us that. Nailed to the cross at 9 a.m., Mark tells us that. That was significant because it means that he was hung on the cross in broad daylight so everyone could see clearly who it was that was crucified that day. God anticipated that false religions like Islam and some false teachers and heretics throughout church history would claim that it wasn't actually Jesus of Nazareth who was nailed to the cross. As the great English pastor Charles Spurgeon pointed out 140 years ago, both friends and foe alike saw Jesus nailed to the cross and they watched him hang there in agony for 3 full hours in broad daylight. Then we're told that after the daylight, the darkness begins at 12 noon, that was the sixth hour, lasts until Jesus' death at 3 p.m., the ninth hour. Many theologians have concluded over the years, and I think rightly so, that during the first 3 hours, he was suffering primarily physically at the hands of men, and he did suffer horribly. And then the shroud of darkness marks the transition to the spiritual suffering, for during the last 3 hours, he suffers primarily spiritually at the hands of God. Some skeptics say that the darkness didn't actually happen. It was just a literary symbol of Jesus' death, but as we've seen, the darkness was real. It actually happened, and yet it happened for a reason, and the reason is that the darkness is a sign of what's happening on the cross during that time. You see, throughout biblical history, God often used darkness to express and symbolize his judgment for sin. We saw that in several texts from the Old Testament prophets, and concerning the darkness that occurred during Jesus' crucifixion, there's much evidence that the geographical extent of the darkness is apparently far beyond Israel, perhaps worldwide, according to many ancient extra-biblical sources. At the very least, the darkness covered the Middle East and the entire Mediterranean world, and it probably covered the entire half of the globe that was normally experiencing daytime during those 3 hours. And by the way, in spite of what ancient and modern critics have claimed, the darkness could not have been caused by a solar eclipse because Passover always fell on a full moon, making an eclipse impossible. And an eclipse can only last at most 7.5 minutes in one spot, not 3 hours. Furthermore, it wasn't the result of the clouds of a rainstorm, but it was a supernatural darkness that came suddenly at high noon and lasted for 3 hours. We also considered that the 3 hours of darkness prior to the death of God's Passover lamb at Calvary may correspond to the 3 days of darkness that could be felt, we're told, under the ninth plague of Egypt prior to the death of the Passover lamb during the 10th plague in Egypt, 1,500 years before Jesus' death. So there seems to be a definite theological connection with the darkness at the first Passover at the time of Moses and the darkness at the Passover when the Lamb of God was sacrificed. We noted that the darkness is also marked by nearly 3 hours of silence from Jesus and perhaps from the others at the crucifixion site after a lot of mocking and blasphemy and four sayings from our Lord during those first 3 hours. There's silence. So the eerie darkness lasts for 3 hours and the strange silence lasts for nearly 3 hours. But then just before his death, in a flurry of very significant statements, he utters his final four sayings on the cross. These were all spoken along with the follow-up activity within about 10 minutes, it seems. Last time we looked at the fourth saying, spoken to God, we're told in verse 46 of Matthew's account that we just read, that about the ninth hour, let's say maybe 10 minutes till 3, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," the translation is given to us, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we saw that that was a direct quote of Psalm 22:1, written 1,000 years earlier. And yet some people standing there think Jesus is calling for Elijah. They don't catch the significance that he's quoting David's psalm, and they mistake the here Eli, which is my God, and they mistake that for the name Elijah. They think he's calling for help from the Old Testament prophet. But before anyone can react, Jesus quickly utters the fifth saying spoken to people. Now, John alone records this fifth saying. If you think about it, the Gospel of John was written some decades after the other three. So for a long time, people who read the New Testament didn't have a record of this, but it happened. John tells us it happened. The Holy Spirit tells us it happened. So in what had to be just mere minutes after the previous saying, Jesus, knowing that all is now completed and so that the scripture might be fulfilled, says, "I am thirsty," which is pitiful. We talked about that last time. The one who created water, who offered the water of life to the Samaritan woman, to those on the last day of the feast, "Come to me if you thirst." He is agonizing in thirst. And as with the fourth cry, this one also fulfills scripture from the crucifixion, Psalm 22, fulfilling David's description in verse 15, where he says, "My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." We're told in Matthew, Mark, and John that a jar of wine vinegar was there. So one man soaks a sponge in it, puts the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifts it up to Jesus' lips. Now, if we know our Bible, we should know that this action was on the part of the man fulfills Psalm 69:21, where we're told, "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, the other people say, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him and take him down." That reaction, of course, shows how quickly our Lord's fifth saying followed on the heels of the fourth, and then the sixth follows quickly on the heels of the fourth and the fifth, almost in an unbroken stream. Remember, we're talking about a 10-minute span before he dies. So it was this next one is the response to the man who lifts the sour wine to Jesus' lips. So we have the sixth saying spoken to people and God. Now, if we could freeze frame the image of that unnamed man holding the wine-soaked sponge on the end of the hyssop branch to Jesus' cracked lips, we would notice a different response from the Savior. For unlike the wine mixed with myrrh offered to Jesus as a painkiller prior to the nailing, which he rejected, Matthew 27, and unlike the wine vinegar offered later by the soldiers in mockery more than 5 hours earlier, Luke 23, he accepts this drink to moisten his throat and his lips so he can speak more clearly and loudly. Can't you see him gnawing and sucking on that wet sponge? Totally dehydrated. He's had nothing to drink for hours. The beating, the loss of blood, since his arrest the night before. And his mouth is so dry, cotton. And so he's getting every bit of the moisture he can Some of you have cared for loved ones near the end, and you've taken little sponges on a stick, they're usually green, and you've soaked them in water, and then you rub the lips and the inside of the mouth of your loved one to give them some relief. I think of that when I think of what happened right here. And that is what's happening here. Jesus is taking the moisture for a definite purpose. He's got something really important to say, and it must be said clearly and loudly. Clear and loud enough for his enemies to hear. Clear and loud enough for the devil and the demons to hear. Clear and loud enough for all of us who believe in him to hear, so that we will be assured of the truth. So when Jesus receives the drink, he cries out in a loud voice, "It is finished." Now, you may have said it in Aramaic, but John records it for us in Greek. And what are three words in English is one word in Greek, and it's the word tetelestai. That's what he said, if it was in Greek, or he gave the Aramaic form. The single Greek word tetelestai has been found in the papyri written across tax receipts, meaning paid in full, just as we might stamp something or write across it when we've made the final payment. It was actually a commercial term signifying the completion of a business transaction, declaring that a debt had been paid, that the account was paid in full, leaving a zero balance. And what was finished? What did Jesus mean by saying that? Well, his suffering was certainly finished. The moment he gave up his life, no more suffering. And he had suffered horribly in the hours prior to that. And with that, the payment for my sin was completed. And that was what his meaning was. That what was paid in full, the payment for my sin and your sin. And if it was paid in full 2,000 years ago upon the cross, then God doesn't need me to add my good works to it today. In fact, my trying to add to it is an insult to God, and effectively calling Jesus a liar when he cried out, "It is finished. It is paid in full. It is done." The reason God can offer you salvation and me salvation as a free gift is because Jesus paid for it on the cross. And just because it's free to you and I doesn't mean it's cheap. In fact, it's the most precious gift and the most expensive gift in the universe, so expensive that it cost God his son. It cost Jesus his life. We're talking about the creator of the universe. And because it's so precious and so expensive, God will only offer it to you and me on his terms. And his terms are, you must repent, acknowledge your sin, turn from it, and trust him, receive him. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you believe on him for eternal life, you are committing yourself to him. It's not just an intellectual, "Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe that." It's here. It's a commitment. You're transferring your trust to him. You're trusting in him and him alone for eternal life. You're not trusting in him plus what you can do, plus your good works. You have no plan B. If Jesus doesn't get me to heaven, then I'm going to hell, because there's no other way to get there. That's what he said. I believe that. I am the way, the truth, the life. How many come to the Father apart from me? No one comes to the Father except by me. You either believe that or you don't. And he said the way was open at that moment when he said, "It's paid in full." You're trusting in him alone for eternal life. When you commit your life to him, you're not trusting in something else. You say with hymn writer Edward Mote, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Is that your testimony, my friend? Is that what you're trusting in to get you to heaven, Christ alone? If not, I invite you to run to him today. Now, there's one more saying, and it comes right on the heels of the previous one. But John doesn't record it, so I need to ask you to turn, if you want to turn back one more time to Luke 23. Luke had given us a lot of information about the first 3 hours, but gives us very little about the last 3 hours. Yet he does record for us Jesus' final cry, which is not found in any of the other Gospels. It is the seventh saying spoken to God. Luke 23:46. Now, before giving us this final saying, Luke records that Jesus had cried out with a loud voice. In fact, Matthew and Mark also note that he cried out with a loud voice just before he died. But that loud voice, I'm sure, was the previous saying in which he yelled out that after taking the wine, it is finished, his victory cry, thereby declaring to God and man and the devil and his redemptive work on the cross was complete. Jesus now makes a final statement to his Father, and this one probably was much quieter. We're told that Jesus, with his head up, says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, we noted that our Lord's fourth cry was a direct quote of Psalm 22:1, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" That his fifth cry was a fulfillment of Psalm 22:15, my tongue clings to my jaw, you brought me to the dust of death. He said, "I'm thirsty." His final cry is also taken straight from the Bible. You see, it's like the living word is so in tune with the written word that scripture just flows from his lips, even in his agony. So this cry is a direct quotation of Psalm 31:5. "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And I'm sure Jesus said it looking into the face of his Father, whom I am sure he could see as he hung there on the cross. In fact, three of Jesus' seven sayings were spoken directly to God. The first one, he addressed him as Father. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The fourth one, when our sin, in some mysterious way, for the first time in eternity, was separating him from his Father, he doesn't address God as Father, but "God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But in this seventh one, with the work done and the mission accomplished and the fellowship restored, he addresses him again as Father. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he bows his head, breathes his last, and yields up his spirit. By the way, John is the one who tells us that Jesus bows his head when he breathes his last, which is how we know that his head was up, perhaps looking up, when he speaks his last words to his Father. The suffering had been torturous beyond what we can imagine, but his dying was not. Most crucifixion victims died a slow, hard, bitter, agonizing, labored death. But Jesus did not. Once the price was paid and he knew the work was done, he literally gives up his spirit. He allows himself to die. So the manner of his death accords with John 10:18, where he had said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down voluntarily. I can lay it down. I can take it up. I receive from my Father." And that's what he did at this point. He just gives it up. Last week, if you remember, I quoted several stanzas of Joseph Hoskins' great hymn, On the Cross. Here's the final stanza. "And now the mighty deed is done on the cross, on the cross. The battle fought, the victory won. On the cross, on the cross. To heaven he turns triumphant eye. 'Tis finished now," the conqueror cries, then bows his sacred head and dies on the cross, on the cross. Now, before we move to the Lord's table to remember our Lord's death, I want to quickly walk with you through this final section to note with you that Jesus' death is confirmed by unmistakable signs. I mean, there's no excuse for anybody saying, "Well, we don't know if he died or not." There are two headings here, the first in Matthew 27, the second in John 19. For time's sake, I won't ask you to turn. I would encourage you to read those passages, perhaps this afternoon. Please note that four supernatural events mark Jesus' death. Supernatural events. We read some of it earlier. First, the strange darkness apparently ends at 3 p.m. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all emphasize that the darkness lasts from the sixth hour, noon, to the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And some of the ancient witnesses that I quoted last week also mention that time span, 3 hours. So I take it that the darkness ends at the moment he dies. Second, the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. That thick veil, which hardly could have been pulled apart by horses, and certainly not by men, splits. But God rips it from the top to the bottom to know that it was initiated from heaven and to signify that the way was now open to God's presence. Prior to this moment, for the past 1,500 years, since the tabernacle was first built by Moses, only the high priest could go past that veil, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But now the way to the Holy of Holies has been opened by Christ's work on the cross for all who will come. We can go right into the Lord's presence. He invites us to come with boldness. Third, the earth shakes and splits open rocks. And again, both Matthew and the outside ancient extra-biblical sources that I quoted mention the earthquake, which apparently was felt at least throughout the Eastern Mediterranean world. As Hoskins wrote, the rocks do rend, the mountains quake, while Jesus doth atonement make, while Jesus suffers for our sake on the cross. On the cross. There'll be another earthquake in the area, of course, early Sunday, when the tomb will be rolled away from Jesus' tomb. Fourth, some tombs near Jerusalem break open, and saints are raised alive and seen by many people in Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection. Matthew is the only one who mentions this strange miracle, but it did happen. These saints are a small preview of what will happen at the rapture resurrection when Jesus returns. So those are the supernatural events. Now briefly, in John's account, note that there are three natural events that confirm Jesus' death. The supernatural ones mark his death. These events confirm it. First, the soldiers find him already dead, so they don't break his legs, fulfilling Psalm 34:20. David had written, "He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken." Now the chief priests want the bodies down from the cross before Passover, so the soldiers break the legs of the two criminals by smashing their shins with a heavy club. I can't imagine how painful that was. Now the men can't push up anymore to breathe, so they die quickly from suffocation. But when the soldiers come to Jesus in the middle, his legs are spared because he's already dead. That fact also fulfills the requirement for the Passover lamb from Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12, both of which specify that no bone of the Passover lamb may be broken. Now, the soldiers didn't know they were fulfilling ancient scripture by not breaking Jesus' legs, nor does the one soldier, and what he's about to do. Well, we're told that one soldier pierces Jesus' side with a spear, releasing a sudden flow of blood and water, fulfilling Zechariah 12:10. John, of course, points out these fulfillments, and he quotes Zechariah, who says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Now, Jesus' hands and feet and side were pierced at the cross, but Zechariah's prophecy will actually be fulfilled at the second coming, when Israel will finally realize what they did in killing their Messiah. One final event. Joseph and Nicodemus take down Jesus' body, wrap it in spices and linen, and bury it in Joseph's tomb, fulfilling Isaiah 53:9, where the prophet had said, "They made his grave with the wicked, died between two thieves, but with the rich at his death." What's the value of these confirmations of Jesus' death? Well, as Spurgeon noted, the 3 hours of daylight proved that it was Jesus on the cross, refuting the false teaching about who actually died there. And these confirmations of his death proved that he really did die, refuting such false teachings as the swoon theory, which deny the resurrection of Christ by arguing that he never died in the first place. He died. He died for you and he died for me. And he rose from the dead to prove that his death was sufficient to pay for our sins. Have you received him and the salvation that he provides based upon his finished work? If not, I invite you to run to him. Now, we're going to move into observing the Lord's Supper on this Memorial Day weekend, this memorial meal that he established for us, so that we would remember him. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you do it. And so let me ask the whatever ushers we have that are going to help us to come forward. Remember when the bread is passed, just take one. You don't have to wait. You can go ahead and eat it and then pass the tray along. When the cup comes, just take one, pass the tray. You can go ahead and drink it, and then you'll be given a bowl that you can put the empty one in. And we will observe in that way. So let's begin by thanking the Lord for the bread. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross. We thank you that he instituted this remembrance time and gave meaning to this emblem as that which would point to his body that was so mutilated for us, the body that he received in his incarnation, the body in which he lived those 3.5 decades, the body by which all of his loved ones and friends knew him, the body that was horribly beaten and nailed to the cross, the body in which he died, now risen, now glorified. But we remember what he did for us at the cross. Lord, we confess our sins. We examine our hearts that we would not partake of these emblems in an unworthy manner. And all of us gathered here, whether we are part of this church body or not, but we are part of your family. We love you. Lord, we partake with grateful hearts. Bless us as we do so. In Jesus' name.